We're in chapter 20 in our confessions this morning. Once again, chapter 20 is called the Gospel and the Extent of the Grace Thereof. We'll be in paragraph 2 this morning, which is called by Sam Waldron, The Necessity of This Revelation of the Gospel. The revelation of the gospel is necessary. But before we jump into paragraph 2, I'd like to spend just a minute to quickly review paragraph 1 from last week. Paragraph 1 was called the inauguration of the revelation of the gospel. In other words, the first time the gospel is revealed. We talked a little bit about the fact that the gospel wasn't found in nature. Instead, it was only found in the Word of God. That'll be our topic today, actually. And because it's found in the Word only, we started with the first appearance of the gospel in the Scriptures, as it's found immediately after the fall. So the inauguration of the revelation of the gospel just means the first time the gospel is presented in Scripture. That was Genesis 3. And we saw in our outline that there was a framework in which it was inaugurated, a form in which it was inaugurated, a function in which it was inaugurated, and a fullness in which it was inaugurated. Genesis 3 reveals the framework, the form, the function, and the fullness of the substance of the gospel. It's a complete and full and saving presentation of the gospel. So let's just review these aspects of Genesis 3, starting with the framework. The framework was that we needed a first Adam to break the covenant of works in order to have a better Adam to keep the covenant of works. That's the framework. A broken covenant of works and a failed covenant head. A covenant head, by the way, is what? It's a person that represents others in the covenant. We call these people covenant heads. Or federal heads, just like covenant theology is sometimes called federal theology. There's one person over everyone else in the covenant. When the covenant head succeeds, everyone under him succeeds through him. When the covenant head fails, everyone under him fails through him also. That's the framework we find in Adam. He lays the framework for a better Adam. Then we saw that the form in which it was inaugurated was as a promise of something future. It wasn't inaugurated as a covenant, but as the promise of a future covenant. And we also noticed that its form was gracious. It would be a covenant of grace, not another covenant of works for us to keep. It would be kept for us. So the form of the gospel in Genesis 3 is as a promise of something future, and the promise is gracious. Then we saw the function in which it was inaugurated. It was to call us to faith and repentance. It's the means to the end. Its function is to draw us to God for salvation. The gospel itself doesn't save us, but it proclaims and reveals the substance of it, which is Christ and the new covenant. And that's the function of the gospel in Genesis 3, to lead mankind to repentance and faith in Christ in the new covenant. And finally, we saw the fullness in which it was inaugurated. Genesis 3 contains a full gospel. It's enough to save sinners. We discussed the fact that it wasn't fully illuminated, but it was fully complete in the sense that it contains the entire substance of the gospel. It reveals redemption from slavery to Satan and sin. It reveals the promise of righteousness found in another person. It reveals the promise of covering our nakedness and shame in the skins of a righteous sacrifice. A man would be renewed to the kingdom of God, and the fullness or the completeness of that promise was found in the Word of God immediately after the fall. God would seek his people, he would redeem his people, and he would cover them in the blood of Christ, the glorious seed of the woman. That's a full gospel presentation, able to save, even if it wasn't fully revealed as we know it today. Okay, so if the first paragraph is the inauguration of the revelation of the gospel, meaning the first time it's published by God to mankind, then paragraph two is the necessity of this revelation. It is necessary or it's needed. Sam Waldron splits paragraph two into two points. First is the affirmation of the necessity of gospel revelation. And second is the implications of gospel revelation. You'll notice that the Confession's proof text split the paragraph in thirds today. If you're looking at the paragraph, you'll see the first two references are supporting our first point, which is the affirmation of the necessity of this revelation. And the last references will be our support text for the implications of its necessity. So that's how the paragraph is organized today. The affirmation of its necessity and the implications of its necessity. All right, paragraph two. Follow along with me on page 137 again. Paragraph two says, "This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence, with the light of nature, make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise of or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance." All right, and with that, let's pray as we begin. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you give us each week to join around your word. And as we join around this confession, I pray, Lord, that you would bless it and bless our study of it. May we find greater understanding of the doctrines contained in your word today. May we understand the necessity of your wonderful gospel. May we understand the implications of it, both the somber and sad, in some ways, implications, as well as the hopeful and glorious ones. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with us in your Holy Spirit. As we read earlier, I pray, O Lord, that this would be holy ground, that you would gather with us, that we might gather together as one body in your word and be blessed by it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so paragraph two is the necessity of this revelation. And we begin with the affirmation of its necessity. The confession begins with, "This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God." So the affirmation that it's absolutely necessary for the gospel to be revealed to mankind gets split into two proof texts. And we're going to look at them as two subpoints. The first subpoint I'd like to call saved by faith, while the second subpoint might be called not by sight. First, we're saved by faith through special revelation. Second, we're not saved by sight through natural revelation. And that's our first point, split into the positive and negative. So the first point this morning says that the gospel is revealed by God through the word and spirit, and it is not revealed by general or natural revelation. So special revelation is necessary. But before we jump into this, let me define our terms for paragraph one. First is special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible, right? God has chosen to speak to us about the gospel through the word. So special revelation is our first term, and it's the opposite of general or natural revelation, which is basically what we can determine or perceive through observing the natural world around us. And that's our focus this morning. The gospel is revealed to mankind by special revelation in the word of God, and it's not revealed in the world around us. And then the last section teaches what Waldron calls the implications of this necessity for special revelation. So this paragraph is really all about this term, special revelation, as the only way to learn about God's plan of redemption. It is necessary, and there are implications about the doctrine of special revelation. Okay, point one is the affirmation of the necessity of the special revelation of the gospel. Say that 10 times fast. The confession is affirming that we need the gospel revealed to us by the word. Affirming just means they're declaring the truth of the necessity of this revelation of the gospel. The confession puts it like this again. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. The confession starts by saying positively that the gospel is revealed only by the word of God. And then it says negatively that the gospel isn't revealed in nature. I mentioned last week that this chapter was probably added to address the deism of the 17th century. And this paragraph seems to be talking directly to that error. The gospel is only revealed by the word. We had a man who attended our last church who told us he thought that every major religion has a Jesus-like figure which proves that the gospel is universal in a sense. One person can be saved by finding Jesus in nature. Another person finds Jesus through Mormonism, another through Hinduism, and on and on. He says that Jesus is revealed to people in all different ways, and certainly not through the Bible alone. Clearly, he was influenced by liberalism, but I can't help but think his thoughts were influenced by deism as well. Remember, deism denies that God speaks supernaturally. It denies special revelation. I looked up English deism and found an interesting article in the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy. According to this article, 17th century English deism saw religious truth in five articles. They had five articles of religious truth. First was the belief in a supreme deity. Second, it believed we owe the supreme deity our reverence. Third, it identifies worship with practical morality. Fourth, it obligates men to repent of sin. And fifth, it believes we will be rewarded based on our obedience, both in this world and the next. Those are the five articles of pure religion. And every religion, like Christianity, that gets more specific or particular in its doctrine or worship, gets rejected as either self-deception, the workings of the imagination, or priestly guile. The Bible's special revelation is looked down upon as self-deception, the workings of the imagination, or priestly guile. Genesis 3, as gospel revelation, is just self-deception. Because according to English deism, all five of their articles are revealed in nature. What's interesting is that we would actually agree. The five articles of English deism are most definitely revealed in nature. The reason is because what English deism calls true religion is what we would call the law of God. We just studied the law of God. We saw that the law of God is written on our own hearts, right? We know that there's a God. We know that we owe him reverence. We know that the law is moral. We know that sin needs to be repented of. And we know that we're going to be judged on our obedience or disobedience. Those are the five articles of English deism. And we would say that, yes, those things are, in fact, revealed by nature. But they are not the entirety of religious truth. Those things are the summary of the law. Which is why most all religions reveal the law in one way or another, including English deism. Because the law is written on the human heart. It's part of natural revelation. But the law doesn't save us. It convicts and condemns, which is why we need the gospel. It's necessary, as our chapter says. And it's why the Savoy felt the need to address deism, because as it was pretending to be the purest form of true religion, it was actually just another presentation of the covenant of works. It's no religion at all, actually. It's really just another satanic counterfeit. It's false religion. So we see why the writers of the Savoy wanted to make this statement, because it's the gospel itself that's actually being attacked. And as our old church member proves, the teachings of English deism were starting to really infect the church in the 17th century. And even with the teachings of this chapter, we know that it became extremely popular, even among the early leaders in America, both political and theological. But the Savoy tried. We have to give him credit for that. So when we read this promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God, it's because there were people starting to teach another gospel in those days, one that was revealed by nature. All right, the confession gives us our proof text for this affirmation, which is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's turn there in our Bibles, actually, and start reading in verse 16. I think this proves that deism is right in the sense that it sees God communicating to all people generally and universally, while also proving that deism is wrong because the gospel is only communicated supernaturally. Starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." All right, let's stop there and notice that this passage is all about the gospel. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I wanted to start in verse 16 so that we could see that the gospel is what's being referred to in verse 17 when it starts to be called it. Every time we see it in verse 16 and 17, it's referring to the gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation," or unto salvation. We remember what that means from our study in the chapter on repentance, right? That chapter was called Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. Unto life and unto salvation were terms that the older writers used to distinguish the stages of salvation. There was an initial salvation at regeneration, which was unto life, and there was a final salvation at glorification, which was unto salvation. Not that we can have one without the other, but there's a repentance at our initial salvation at regeneration, which was unto life, and there was a... I just lost my spot. I apologize. And there's a repentance which continues until we die. So when Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation in verse 16, he just means that the gospel is God's way of effectually saving his people. It's the tool or the instrument that he uses to accomplish the powerful work of conversion, sanctification, and perseverance. And if we're truly Christians, he uses the gospel to save us until we die, which is unto salvation. So Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Now listen as verse 17 explains why English deism is wrong. It says, "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay, this is amazing here. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So explicitly in Scripture, we see that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That's pure religion. And yet English deism says their five articles are true and pure religion. But if we look closely at those five articles, we don't see the gospel at all. We see the law. And we see it doing its job, revealing our need for the gospel. One more time, just listen to the five articles of English deism. There is a God, and we must revere him. That's the first table of the law, and no one can do it. Then true religion, a true worship, requires practical morality. That's both tables, and no one can do that either. Then it says we should repent and obey the law. There's the law in our conscience, another burden we can't bear. And then finally, we're judged by the law. There's the law as a covenant of works, which cries out for justice, not grace. So the five articles of English deism are just making a religion out of the law And the Savoy is saying, no, that's not true religion. And Romans 1 explicitly teaches that the law requires a righteousness that we can't attain to. And so the gospel reveals that there is a righteousness of God that we can have instead. And it's not revealed as a covenant of works, like deism says. Instead, verse 17 says it's revealed from faith to faith, on the basis of faith, not works, lest anyone should boast. So if there was ever an anti-deism passage, I think the Baptist writers found it in this proof text. By the way, just as a side note, it's my understanding that the writers of the Savoy never gave any proof text for their confession. So even though the Baptists borrowed this chapter, the proof texts were brand new and chosen by the writers of the 1689. Kind of interesting. The paragraph is the Savoy's, but the proof texts belong to the 1689. Okay, back to this little phrase, from faith to faith. What does this mean, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? Kind of an odd expression. Now listen to what follows. I think this helps. It says that that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So maybe the second half of the verse helps us understand what the first half of the verse means. Verse 16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, revealing the righteousness of God from faith to faith, and it is just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The term, as it is written, is telling us that what follows reinforces what precedes it. So we already saw that unto salvation is a term which expresses an ongoing salvation, right? That was verse 16. Unto salvation means that there's an ongoing salvation that starts at regeneration and doesn't stop until we die. God saves us, and he saves us, and he saves us unto life, unto sanctification, unto salvation. And we know that in the same way, we're saved by faith. And then we're continually saved by faith and sanctified by faith unto salvation. And so when we see that the just shall live by faith, it's actually explaining faith to faith as unto salvation. We are justified by faith, and then we live by faith unto salvation. Faith unto life, faith unto salvation. Faith unto regeneration, faith unto sanctification, faith unto glorification. And that's the necessity of the revelation of the gospel. It's the righteousness of God revealed unto life and salvation. It's the righteousness of God which satisfies the demands of the law. It's the righteousness of God that justifies us. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, from initial saving faith to persevering faith unto salvation. The gospel does this, not the five articles of English deism, not the law written on the human heart, not the conscience, not anything that the natural man understands, only the gospel, only by faith, and only as found in the word of God. Now listen to verse 18. Paul is taking down the deists. He's unrelenting. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed," not the gospel, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God, his law and wrath only, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." That's right. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Every natural human who sins has the wrath of God revealed to him, because he has the law revealed to him by natural revelation, but not the gospel. The gospel is revealed from faith to faith. It requires a supernatural new birth, which begins in justification. The just, or the justified, shall live by faith, faith to faith. The gospel is revealed to them, and then they live by it. But the Gentiles, who are lost in sin, have the wrath of God revealed to them. And so they make up their false religions like deism to explain what their consciences are telling them. They make up a religion which believes in God because the law in their heart tells them to. They know they need to worship God. They try to live morally. They try to avoid sin. And they make the most natural error of all. They try to live by their works. But Paul, who's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, says, "The just shall live by faith." Faith in what? Some pure religion revealed by natural revelation? Or the gospel as revealed in the scriptures about the person and work of Jesus Christ? It's almost as if God saw the deist coming, isn't it? The five articles of English deism are nothing more than a summary of the law of God. And the law reveals the holiness of God, our own weakness, and the wrath of God to come if we don't find Christ. Deism isn't as clever as it pretends to be. It just republishes the law while it rejects the gospel. Next we see the affirmation of the necessity of this revelation continue. First, it's affirmed positively that the gospel is necessary to be revealed by the word of God alone. We're saved by faith. Next, we see it affirmed negatively that the gospel is not revealed by nature. In other words, we're not saved by sight. The confession continues. "Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way." Pretty simple. The gospel isn't found in any way whatsoever in nature or by natural revelation. We can study geology and genetics and astronomy and physics and never come across the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of grace, not even in a general or obscure way. How can we be so sure? How can we know that no one finds the gospel by natural revelation? Our proof text is Romans 10, and verses 14 through 17. Let's turn there and start again one verse early in verse 13. It says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" This is the question, and the deist might say, by natural revelation. But that's not the position of the confession. Let's listen to why. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that simple, right? We just call on the Lord and we're saved. That's what the Bible teaches, right? No. Paul tells us there's a way to call on him. He starts by asking the question, how? How do we call upon God? By sitting in a boat on Sundays, admiring the way God provides for our earthly needs, by giving the sun and the rain and fish to eat? No. And Paul's such a killjoy, isn't he? First, he says we need to believe. That's verse 14. Then he says, in order to believe, we need to hear. Okay, we need to believe in him and hear him. Obviously, we can't believe the doctrine of Christ or hear the doctrine of Christ in a boat on Sunday enjoying nature. So how do we believe and hear the doctrine of Christ? The preaching of the word of God. And where does the preacher come from? He is sent. God sends the preacher to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that a person might hear the word of God and believe. That's the necessity of this special revelation. The gospel needs to be revealed to mankind in order for them to be saved by it. And it is revealed through the preaching of what? The works of providence? No. The works of creation with the light of nature? No. There's no human reason, no philosophy, and no rational thought that will bring man to the gospel. We need the word of God brought to our ears. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's really that simple. Faith comes to the dead person by hearing the word of God, read and preached. And when he hears and believes, he does what? What does the dead person do when he comes to faith in new life? He calls upon the name of the Lord. That's what happened when we were first converted. We heard the gospel. God gave us ears to hear, and we heard it. We believed it. And then we called upon the name of the Lord. And that should be a pretty universal experience of all of us. Even if we were brought up in the church, there was probably a time when we first heard the gospel with ears to hear, right? We'd heard it 1,000 times. But then there's that one time that we really heard it. And that's the time God gave us ears to hear. Ears of faith to believe. And then we called out to God. I don't remember who wrote the quote, and sadly I can't find it, so I'm going to butcher it. But the gist of it is that when we're born again, before we understand what's happened or what to do, our only instinct is the same as the newborn baby. We cry out. That's what happens when we're born again. We've heard the gospel call, and we've believed the gospel call, and just like a baby, we cry out to God with our first full breath of fresh air. So that's to say that the revelation of the gospel is revealed positively by the word only, and negatively, it is not revealed by natural revelation. Now our final point is the implications of this necessity. The implications of its necessity. What do we mean by that? The implication of a gospel that can only save those who hear it and believe it is that there are some who never hear it and therefore are never saved by it. That's a serious implication of a gospel that only comes by special revelation. No one will be saved without hearing the gospel proclaimed. That's a pretty somber reality, isn't it? And because of that, the other implication is that we must proclaim it. So we're saved by faith and not by sight. Now let's listen to the paragraph again. It says, "This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God, neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance." The gospel is revealed in the word of God only and not by revelation. Then we see that much less men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. If a person is destitute of the revelation of Christ, he can't attain to saving faith and repentance. They're teaching here that the gospel is only revealed by the word of God and not by nature, and the implications is that if a person doesn't hear the gospel, he or she can't be saved. There are some exceptions, though, that we should probably at least make note of. Listen to paragraph 3 in our chapter on effectual calling. This is the paragraph on effectual calling that relates to those who can't hear or understand the gospel call. And it's the controversial exception to the doctrine that effectual calling is by the word of God alone, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what we're talking about right now. It says, "Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word." So we can say with certainty that the gospel is revealed by the word of God and never by nature. And so we can say with an equal amount of certainty that if a person doesn't hear the gospel by special revelation, they can't be saved. But there are exceptions, or we should at least acknowledge that there could be exceptions, as we just read, starting with elect infants dying in infancy. So notice the careful wording here. Elect infants dying in infancy. They are elect and they die in infancy. The confession makes the case that God could regenerate an infant without the infant hearing and understanding the gospel. I think it's a hard case to argue against personally, because if an infant is elect and that infant dies in infancy, then their effectual calling is by necessity, not by an outward calling by the ministry of the word. So I'm not arguing that all infants dying in infancy are saved, and I'm not arguing that they aren't either. But I'm agreeing with the careful wording of the confession that if the infant is elect and dies before he understands the gospel call, then his election makes it impossible that God doesn't save him by another way, apart from hearing the gospel and believing. So in that sense, I'm not sure how controversial it really is. If the infant is both elect and dies in infancy, then the baby is still saved somehow, because not one of God's elect will be lost. And that baby would have to be saved apart from the ministry of the word. That's a possible exception. And it has to be a possible exception unless we can say with complete certainty that no infants dying in infancy are elect. And I'm not sure that we can do that. The same can be said of all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. If they are elect, then they will be saved. And if they are both elect and incapable of hearing the gospel, then God, by necessity, must have some other way of saving and regenerating these people. Again, the wording is careful, I think. It's not saying that these things are absolutely the case. It's saying that if a person is both elect and incapable of hearing the gospel, then there is an exception to the rule that effectual calling is by the word of God only. But with those exceptions, everyone else who never hears the gospel will not attain saving faith and repentance. And that's the very somber implication of this doctrine. And the confession offers us three proof texts for this section, starting in Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Turn with me to Proverbs 29. It says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Okay, what is this word, revelation? It's a word that can be translated vision or prophecy. Now listen to John Gill as he defines this Hebrew word. He says, "In the New Testament, prophesying is often put for preaching. And here, vision or prophecy signifies the public ministering of the word and ordinances. And the lack of persons to administer them, or where there is no expounder, as the Septuagint version, or where there is no interpreter, as the Arabic version puts it. So where there's no vision or prophecy or expounder or interpreter or preacher, the people cast off restraint. And the restraint they cast off is the restraint of the law." And that's a function of the law, to restrain. So said in another way, without a preacher or teacher to expound the word of God, the people cast off restraint. Why? Because the gospel, as we saw in our study of the law, is harmonious with the law. Because the gospel's purpose is to renew us to love and obey the law. And that's what born-again people do. They love God and his law, and they obey him. They don't cast off restraint. That's why the next part of the verse says, "Happy is he who keeps the law." The one who keeps the law is being contrasted with the one who has no preacher. That's what the Proverbs often do. They contrast two opposing things. The one has no restraint. The other keeps the law. And only one of them is happy. The one with a preacher who hears the gospel, who believes the gospel, and who, by the power of the gospel, keeps the law. where there's no revelation of the gospel, no preaching of the gospel, the people cast off restraint. And where there's no revelation and no restraint, there's also no salvation. That's the implication of the necessity for special revelation of the gospel. Those who hear it and keep it are happy. Those who don't cast off restraint. They are lawbreakers who will pay the wages of their sins. Next, turn with me to Isaiah 25 in verse 7. This is another verse about the implications of revelation. Isaiah says, "And God will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." God will destroy the surface of the covering cast over all people. Kind of wordy, isn't it? It means what covers the face, like a veil. That's what we see in the second part of the verse also. It's saying the same thing twice. They're two different Hebrew words, both meaning a veil. God will destroy the veil, which covers the face of the people, and God will destroy the veil that is spread over the nations. There's a veil that covers the face of the people, and God's going to destroy it. Now let's turn back to verse 6 and read on from there to put this mountain where God will destroy the veil in context. Verse 6 says, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." Notice the feast on this mountain. And this is talking about the church, by the way, not heaven. This is talking about spiritual feasting, which happens in this mountain. Think about the feasting on the bread of the word, eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord's Supper. The ministry of the word and the ordinances are like spiritual food, bread, wine, and milk. So we're seeing the new covenant church here. Listen to verse 7 now with that in mind. It says, "And he will destroy on this mountain," or the gospel church, "the veil cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations." Now notice what comes next. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Which means what? The veil will be removed, and so will the penalty of death for his people. They happen together, the one with the other. The veil is destroyed along with the death penalty. Why? Isaiah goes on to say, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain," or church, the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust." So God removes the veil, or the covering, or the darkness from the church, and he reaches out to bring down or trample Moab, who represents the enemies of Christ. One people group received light in the place of darkness, while the other is destroyed in their darkness. One received revelation, the other perished without revelation. God's hand rests upon the one, and the same hand brings down the other. There's a contrast between those whose veils have been destroyed by the gospel revelation and those whose veils are left in place. The revelation of the gospel is the difference between the two. One is released from death's destruction by the destruction of darkness. The other is left to pay the penalty of death for sin as they remain in their darkness. Again, the somber implication of the necessity of the revelation of the gospel. With it, the elect are saved. Without it, the rest are left to perish. The revelation of the gospel is necessary for salvation. For our last proof text, please turn with me to Isaiah 60, starting in verse 1. And notice the light, which is often symbolizing revelation, versus the darkness of ignorance. Once again, Isaiah 60, and starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So who is he talking to? He's talking to true Israel. This is the converted Israel of the New Testament era, possibly even the apostles and their disciples. Remember, the gospel was preached to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. So Israel is converted into a church of true believers. That's what Isaiah is talking about when he says, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The glory of God has been seen by them and has shone on them. That's the light. Your light has come. The glory of God is risen upon you. Christ is the light of the world, and his glory shines upon those who have received gospel revelation. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And then it says, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. That's the darkness of false religion, the darkness of the occult, the darkness of paganism, or the darkness of simple ignorance and unbelief. Anything apart from gospel revelation is spiritual darkness. And that kind of spiritual death and darkness covers the whole earth. John Gill compares this darkness to the darkness of Egypt when God made Egypt pitch black for 3 days. Exodus describes it as a darkness that could be felt. It was experiential darkness, and a person couldn't see or even move. That's a picture of spiritual darkness. It paralyzes, and it covers the whole earth. But Isaiah says, the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And that's exactly what happened in the early days of the New Testament church. The Lord arose over them. He shone himself to them, and his glory is seen upon them. Kind of like the way Moses' face shone brightly after he met with God. That's what the darkened world sees when it sees the true church. It sees the glory of God shining on them. It sees hope and peace, and it sees righteousness and true holiness. It sees the image of God restored in his people. And then what happens? The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And that's true of us too, by the way. Unbelievers shall come to our light, to our gospel revelation, and to our Christ. There's a sobering and somber implication of this revelation. If a person doesn't hear the gospel in their lifetime, they will die apart from God's grace. There's no way around that. But there's also this more hopeful implication. And that is that if the glory of God has shone upon us, the Gentiles shall come to our light. That's a pretty hopeful thought, isn't it? As we draw to a close, what does this mean for us? How does this impact our walk? I think everyone is called to different ministries. And yet there's a universal truth here. No matter who we are, and what our strengths are. And that is that if we have the glory of God shining upon us, we will also attract God's beloved elect who are currently in a state of darkness. The elect will see our lights and they will come to us. So how do we get the glory of God to shine on us? We believe and we engage the means of grace. Now remember the means of grace? Prayer, hearing the preaching of the word, partaking of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So are we praying and finding God in our praying? Are we hearing the gospel preached and living the gospel call? Are we repentant? Are we faithful? Are we participating in the Lord's Supper and baptism? Are we doing all of these things in the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ and his work? Having the glory of God shine upon us is simply salvation. If we're truly saved, then we'll be doing the things I just mentioned, and we'll be growing in grace. And without a doubt, the darkness of this world will be parted when we walk into a room. And God's elect will see us and come to us to find the light of the world, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can, at that point in time, share the special revelation of the gospel with them. We can take them through the scriptures, and we can study and talk of the hope we've found. That's the more hopeful implication of the special revelation of the gospel. God can use any of us to bring more light into the darkness. There are implications of this doctrine. Those who die without hearing the gospel perish without hope. But on the other hand, those who do hear it will have the glory of God revealed to them from faith to faith unto salvation. May we all know the glory of God, and may we know it experientially. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have revealed this wonderful gospel to us. May we obey that call, and may we lean into you, may we press into you more and more each day and each week. May we grow in grace, and may the darkness part when we walk into rooms. We thank you, O Lord, for your Son and for his work. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and guide us. And we thank you, O Lord, for your electing grace to bring us even here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.